Well, we continue on with Hebrews 11 today, but by way of introduction, would you open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? 1 Corinthians 10. I'm really excited about this message today. I've already taught it once, so hopefully I worked out the kinks. But what we're going to have today here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, Paul's going to talk about the fact that the Old Testament is really for our example. Sometimes we think about the Old Testament and we're kind of like, I really don't understand it. It doesn't seem to make sense. And it's so long ago, and it's boring and this, that, and the other. But we're going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament today because we're going to be looking at the faith of Moses. And what we see here in 1 Corinthians 10 is Paul is writing to these Greeks there in Corinth, and he's telling them that it's important they understand the Old Testament because there's so much to learn and grow from it. So he says this, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for the drink of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Now, that is quite the summation of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy right there. Paul is reminding these believers about what happened to those Israelites who came out of Egypt, and he's basically saying they're an example, and we're going to see what kind of example they were in verse 6. Notice, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after the evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So what Paul's saying is how the children of Israel behaved in the wilderness, it was a bad example. And he's saying, as you read the scriptures, and you read in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you see the things that they did wrong, you can look at the consequences and say, I don't want to do that. They chose poorly, and they had bad consequences, so let's not do that. But also, thankfully, in the Old Testament, we also have many good examples. We have individuals who serve the Lord faithfully, and God blessed them, and they walk through different trials. And so it's exciting. So I would encourage you to spend time reading the Old Testament, but reading it not just because it's something that Christians should do, but as examples of what can I learn from this? What can I apply to my life? What can I learn not to do, and what can I learn to do? So thankfully, as we turn now once again to Hebrews 11, if you'll go to Hebrews 11 now, what we see in this chapter is good example after good example of what it looks like to live by faith. So the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11, is he's going through example after example of individuals from the Old Testament who did the right thing, who by and large followed the Lord. And so far we have seen the faithful examples of Abel and Enoch, of Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And so now we come to the next name on the list, and that's a guy by the name of Moses. And the fact that Moses is in the Hall of Faith is very interesting to me because, to be honest, I don't often think of Moses and faith. You know, when I think about Moses, I think about deliverer. I think about the guy who faced down Pharaoh and led the people out of Egypt, and that's true. And I also think about him as the lawgiver, of the guy who went up onto Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments, then the golden calf incident, threw down those tablets, and then had to get another pair. But I often don't think of him in terms of faith, but that's my mistake. Because, of course, Moses was a man of extraordinary faith. And because Moses was a man of such great faith, God was able to work through him in a unique way, a way unrivaled in human history. If you compare all these different historical figures to Moses, and you see what Moses did compared to what they did, it's way different. No one's been like Moses. And my hope is that you and I would seek to be men and women of faith, that we'd say, well, maybe God's not going to use me in the exact same way as Moses, and that's perfectly fine. He was one guy for one time in history. But how is God going to use me? And if God wants to use me, and he does, and I want to be used by God, then I have to be a person of faith. So this is our introduction. Would you please follow along in your Bibles as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Again, it's Hebrews chapter 11, looking at verses 23 through 29. We read, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. So I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, faith to disobey authority. Then we'll see faith to deny self. And then finally, we'll see faith to directly obey. So let's move into our first section, and that's faith to disobey authority here in verse 23. And as I've already mentioned, we're going to actually spend quite a bit of time in Exodus this morning, kind of getting some context. But let's start here in verse 23. The author to the Hebrews writes, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. This is a very interesting verse. And one of the things that's so intriguing about this verse is that it starts with the words, by faith Moses, but it's not about Moses' faith at all. So imagine my surprise as I titled this, Faith of Moses, and then I got to this first verse. It's not even about Moses. I was a little bit disappointed, but I thought, you know, I'm still going with my title. Let's see what happens. What we have here in this first verse is really not the faith of Moses, but the faith of Moses' parents. And I think that's interesting. I think you see so many believers who are strong believers because of the faith of their parents. You know, they pass on that faith. And so there's always that great exhortation for parents to say, I want to pass on my faith to my kids. And we know it's not 100%. We know that you can be a great person of faith and your parents weren't. Or we know that parents can have great faith and the kids don't. So it's not a one-to-one, but I think it's always a little bit easier when a parent faithfully serves. And so we have a faith of Moses' parents here. And in order for us to understand what is going on in context, we need to turn to the book of Exodus. And so let's go. Exodus chapter 1. We'll just be going through the entire book of Exodus. Don't worry. It shouldn't take more than a day or two. Just a joke. New people don't get nervous. All right. Exodus chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 8, and we're going to move all the way through verse 10 of chapter 2, because I really want us to get the context, to realize what happened. It's always good to remember what happened in the Old Testament, because if we don't understand the Old Testament, it's really difficult to understand the New. All right, verse 8 of Exodus 1 says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. If you've read the book of Genesis, you're familiar with Joseph. The last few chapters there are really dedicated to Joseph and how he was a slave in Egypt. But through the providence of God, he was raised up to second in charge. And he did these amazing things. He had this insight from God to spare Egypt from this famine that was to come upon the land. And so he was highly favored. His family moved there and they began to prosper. But what happened here and what we see is that a new Pharaoh who had no connection to Joseph, who didn't remember what Joseph had done for his nation, began to rule, and so the Israelites began to be treated poorly. So what we're going to see here as we move through these verses is the Pharaoh is going to have three plans, or plans A, B, and C, of how to deal with what he views as the problem of the Israelites. So plan A, verse 9, then he, that's Pharaoh, said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. Okay. So plan A, the Pharaoh says, is, well, let's weaken the Israelites through hard work. Let's just really put the burdens on them. Let's challenge them. Let's just do things in such a way that they are too tired and too weak to overthrow us, that they won't be able to team up with the nations around us that hate us. Well, it didn't work. Verse 12, notice. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. They inadvertently did what every good coach does. You know, every good coach puts his athletes through the paces. He works them hard. He trains them hard. He puts them in difficult situations so that they can do well. And so that's what happened here. The more the Israelites were afflicted, then the better off they actually were. They were strengthened through adversity. And so it is with believers. It's been well said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Every time the church has gone through persecution and difficulty, then what happens? The church is purified, and then the church gets stronger. Verse 13, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and brick, and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. And so here we have plan B. It says, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and you see them on the birth stools, it is a son. If it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. So plan B is, well, let's just kill all the male Israelite babies. And so he goes and he talks to these Hebrew midwives, and he basically says, whenever a woman gives birth, it's a male, kill it. If it's a female, let the baby live. And so this, again, would weaken the Israelites' ability to resist Egyptians in the future. If the male population continued to dwindle, then they wouldn't be able to resist. But notice verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do so as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. I love this. I love the rebellion here, because it's a godly rebellion. It's a purposeful rebellion. What we have here from these midwives is the faith to disobey. You see, there's this principle here that we are to obey human authority as long as we do not disobey God in the process. That's really important for us to understand. You see, God is always to be obeyed above any other authority. If the choice must be made between obeying man and obeying God, the choice is simple. Always obey God. You know, if this is your fellowship and you've been coming here and you recognize me as your pastor, then there's a certain spiritual authority and leadership that I have. And I hope that, you know, as we go together through this life and I share with you, I hope that you would take my insight. But if I ever say something that contradicts what God says, I hope that you walk out in a moment. Because God is always the one to be obeyed. And I love this principle throughout the scriptures. You don't have to turn there, but I want to give you a couple examples. One's from Acts chapter 4. What we have is the early church is just getting going, and the apostles are getting after it. They're sharing the word of God with people. They're preaching about Jesus. Well, the religious leaders who put Jesus to death are not happy about this. Because this guy that they killed, there's rumors that he rose from the dead, and then there's all these kind of people talking about him. And so this happened in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. Verse 18, so they called them, that's Peter and all the guys, the apostles, and here's what happened, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, if you're familiar with the end of Matthew's gospel, you know there's a problem. Because in Matthew's gospel is the Great Commission, right? And Jesus says, all authority has been given in heaven and on earth to me. And I want you to go, and I want you to go teach everyone everywhere to observe all things that I've commanded you. I want you to do what I... And so Jesus said, go teach everybody about Jesus. The religious leaders in Jerusalem say, don't tell anyone about Jesus. We have a conflict. So this is how Peter and John responded in verse 19. They said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I love that, because they're a little bit sassy there. And I say to them, here's the deal. You decide if we should obey you or God. We're going to obey God. We've seen these things. And so they go out and they keep on preaching. And then what happens? Next chapter, they get arrested again. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, they get called in again, and this is what Peter and the other apostles, they answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And I hope that's us. I hope that we're willing to disobey the ungodly authorities of our age and say, no, I'm going to obey God no matter what. Now, continuing on in Exodus 1, verse 18, it says, so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. I love that. These are hardworking ladies. They're out in the field, they have a baby, and they keep going. That's a little bit of the vibe of what's happening here. Now, there's all kinds of conjecture about how all this worked out, and I would encourage you to study it for yourself. Here is my hunch. I believe that these Hebrew midwives said to these ladies, you know what, here's the deal. When you're pregnant and you're about to have a baby, don't come to us, okay? You guys work it out. You among your other lady friends, you have that baby together, and we'll check on the baby afterwards, but don't come to us because we've been commanded to kill the babies, and we're not going to do it. That's my own conjecture. However it worked out, we know that what they did was right. In disobeying Pharaoh, they did right, because notice verses 20 and 21. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So however it worked out, God was pleased with the midwives. He rewards the midwives for their faith to disobey the unrighteous authority of Pharaoh. And commentators believe, verse 21, he provided households for them, as that these were ladies who hadn't had children of their own, but now God blessed them, opened their wombs, and they had their own children as well. Verse 22, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, here it is, plan C, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So now he just goes to the Egyptians. He says, if you see any Hebrew baby boy, toss him in the river. Okay, that is a radical, radical thing. And so this brings us to Moses, verse 1 of chapter 2. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of the Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Now, the fact that Moses' mother sees him as beautiful may seem redundant. Don't all moms see their babies as beautiful? You know, it's funny observing around here because, you know, I never wanted to hold a baby before I had my own. I was always afraid they would break. And then we had R4, and I held babies a lot. And I'm probably not going to hold another baby till I have grandchildren. You know, it's just not in that. But this church, man, when people see a baby in this church, it is like a race to that baby. People that, and they want to hold it, and there's like a receiving line of like, are you done with that baby yet? And they want to pass it on to the next person. So we are a fellowship that thinks babies are beautiful. But there's more to the word beautiful here than just what might appear. In fact, this word beautiful in the Hebrew, it means good, pleasant, agreeable, beneficial, favored, valuable. It's really interesting. So there's something special about this baby. In fact, this Hebrew word translated beautiful here is the same word we see over and over again in Genesis 1 and 2, where God says, it was good. It was good. That same word good from Genesis 1 and 2 is the word beautiful here. So there's something good about Moses. I believe that Moses' mother saw something truly exceptional in her newborn son. That there was something spiritual was happening. Perhaps she supernaturally saw that he was destined for greatness, and she made it her aim to protect this baby. Now, because Moses' mother saw something exceptional in her child, she was willing to risk her own life and by faith disobey the authority of Pharaoh. I love that. As we think about this other-centered faith of Moses' mother, in risking all to spare the life of her son, I cannot help but think of what lies at the opposite end of the spectrum. So if we think about Moses' mother and her desire to protect this child and do whatever it takes on one end of the spectrum, what we have at the other end of the spectrum is something that's in the news all the time. It's that horror called abortion. These two attitudes are at the opposite end of the spectrum. Think about it. Moses' mother showed great faith. And it was an others-centered faith. She did all that she could to spare the life of her son at great personal risk. But tragically, abortion is just the opposite. It is a faithless, self-centered act that seeks to spare self at the cost of another's life. It is the killing of another to avoid inconvenience or pain or financial burden. Now, I'll be honest with you, and I'll kind of lighten up for just a second, is, you know, the age that Brandy and I are, and I'm about to turn 43, the thought of having a newborn baby at our age, it terrifies me. It frightens me. Like, it's the kind of thing that will keep me up at night. But I know if that's how the Lord wants to work things, if we want to be, he wants us to be old Abraham and Sarah, then if he were to do that, I know that once I got through the initial shock of that, I would do whatever it took to make sure that baby was provided for. And if I need to get another job on top of that, or if I need to, you know, play catch till I'm a senior citizen, or whatever I need to do to make that happen, that's what I'm going to do. And so it's really understanding the heart of this. Now, with all this said, you know, when it's been said about abortion, it's one killed and one wounded. And that's true. And so we want to remember that abortion is not the unforgivable sin. That if a person has an abortion at some time in their life and they're repentant of that, we need to embrace that person. We need to love that person. We need to seek to that as much as possible we can restore them. We know that there are some emotional scars that will remain until they go to be with the Lord. But the fact of the matter is we need to speak against this evil in our society, but at the same time seek to rescue people who have gone down that path and seek to provide them the way that they can get right with the Lord. To love them and to encourage them that there is forgiveness and there is healing, and to be people who help facilitate that. Amen. Now, we've clearly seen in this Exodus passage that Pharaoh was about death, and the Hebrew midwives and Moses' mother were about life. And I just want to think about that. You see, the application question for us is really in life, are we about death or are we about life? I love what the Lord Jesus had to say on the subject of life and death in John 10, verse 10. He said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Another place in John's gospel, Jesus basically says, you have one of two fathers, everybody on earth. Either the devil's your father or God's your father. The only choices. The devil's your father, God's your father. If the devil is a person's father, then ultimately their life is about death, destruction. But if God is your father, then your life is going to be about life. What you're about is life. Now, continuing on in Exodus 2 to verse 3, notice, "But when she could no longer hide him." So Moses, by this time, was 3 months old. It was becoming increasingly difficult to try to keep this baby hidden. So what did she do? She took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. So I like this plan. You know, there's some similarities to Noah's ark here. We have this like mini ark covered with pitch. And then also, I want you to notice here that Moses was carefully set in a certain place. If you've ever watched the cartoon, The Prince of Egypt, I watched it before I became a believer, and they basically like toss Moses in the river, and he's going down the river, and there's alligators and crocodiles and boats going by. And that's exciting, but that's not scripture. Notice Moses' mom was a little more careful about it. It says, "And laid it in the reeds by the river's bank." Well, that's boring. You know, she just carefully put her baby, you know, between the shore and these reeds, and just kind of placed him in that place in the ark. And then she also had her little spy there, Miriam, Moses' older sister, kind of watching to see what would happen. Verse 5, "Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it." So it sounds like Moses' mom was pretty sharp here. She set it up hoping that Pharaoh's daughter would adopt her son. That's pretty bold. "And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. She had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.'" I like to think an angel pinched Moses, you know, right at that moment. Because when a woman sees a baby cry, she goes for it, wants to comfort it. And so that's what happens here. Moses cries just on time. Pharaoh's daughter has compassion. And then Miriam steps up, verses 7 through 9. "Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you?'" I was just in the neighborhood. "And from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you.' Pharaoh's daughter said, 'Go.' And so the maiden went and called the child's mother." And then here, another place in the scriptures, we find God with a sense of humor. "Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give your wages.' And so the woman took the child and nursed him." I don't know how many women in human history have been paid to nurse their own children, but this is a pretty good gig here. And so Moses' mother gets to raise her own child until he's weaned, and she's paid for it. And it seems obvious to me that she would have been praying for this child every day, that she would be speaking the truth of the fathers into this child's life. And then, verse 10, the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." And so I love this picture here of once he's weaned, his mom taking him to go live in Pharaoh's household. And it reminds me a lot of Hannah taking young Samuel to live there in the tabernacle. God had great plans for both of those men. Now, so this was the beginning of Moses' Egyptian years. And so if you would, turn back now to Hebrews 11. We'll come back to Exodus a couple times near the end of the study. But Hebrews 11, verse 23, we'll pick back up. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, notice, and they were not afraid of the king's command. This last line of verse 23 is of special importance to us because what we read here is the same type of attitude that we've already seen from the apostles as they refused to stop proclaiming Christ. And so likewise, Moses' parents rightly feared God, and as a result, they were not afraid of the king's command. You know, in this life, we're going to fear somebody, but we should fear God, not man. And I've lived in fear, and I've told my kids and my students, I said, I know at heart I'm a coward. I'm a fearful person. But it's interesting, for the last week or so, God hasn't let the verse out of my mind of perfect love casts out fear. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. And so this just God's working on me in that. And I look at this as God wants us to fear him, because once we fear him rightly, we won't fear man. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." When we're afraid of people, then what happens is we get all tangled up. But when we trust in the Lord, there's safety, there's freedom. Jesus put it in stark terms in Matthew 10, verse 28. "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." He says man can take care of your body. Man can kill your body. But God has control of your eternity. So it makes sense to fear God and not man. If we're in right relationship with the Lord God, if we rightly fear him, then we will have the faith to disobey ungodly authority. So let's move now to our second section, and that's faith to deny self in verses 24 through 27. Verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Okay, so when we last left Moses, he had just been weaned, but now we're fast forwarding in Moses' life to when he became of age. Well, what age was this? Well, Stephen, the first martyr of the church, gives us some insight. I'll read it for you, Acts chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. We read, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." So Moses was 40 years old at this point. Now, I love that when God does things in such a way that's easy to remember. And if you haven't ever known this about Moses, Moses' life is really easy to remember because the first 40 years he was in Egypt, and the next 40 years he was a shepherd in Midian. And then the final 40 years is when he delivered the children of Israel and he was in the wilderness. So he dies at 120. It says that his eyes were not dim. He was still in perfect health. God said, "It's just time to shut her down." And so the thing about Moses, if you want to remember him, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian as a shepherd, and then 40 years delivering the people of Israel and giving them the law, taking them to the border of the promised land. Okay, so here we pick back up. Moses was 40 years old, and what did he do? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, I believe that we're told that Moses became of age before his refusal to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, so we would know that this was an adult decision, that he was 40 years old and making the decision. This is not the decision of a child. This wasn't Moses at 7 years old of like, "You're not my mommy." You know, it wasn't that. It wasn't Moses at 15 of like, "You're not my mom." It wasn't that either. It was a 40-year-old man who knew what he was doing, and he was able to make this decision. So in full knowledge, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So by taking this step, Moses was cutting himself off from all of the benefits and privileges that came with being a part of the Egyptian royal family. Imagine that. Imagine you have a job with retirement and full benefits and good pay, and you feel like God's calling you away from that. That would be a struggle. You know, because, you know, the older we get, the more we like comfort. We see kids running around and doing strenuous things, and we're like, I'm going to have a cinnamon roll. You know, we don't really enjoy that anymore. And so for Moses to take this step away is something big. But what he's doing is he's illustrating by faith this denying of self. You know, and so the application for me to ask myself is, what am I willing to give up for the cause of Christ? What am I willing to refuse so that I might more fully serve Christ? Jesus put it this way in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So it's so interesting how the Lord works. The Lord basically says, hey, deny yourself, follow me, because that's what he did. Remember Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus came to earth as a man. He emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, died on the cross. And we say, yeah, for Jesus, awesome. We celebrate at communion. But then when he says for us to do the same, we're like, my shows are on tonight. You know, I don't really have time for that. But the ironic thing of what Jesus says here is if whenever we lose our lives for his sake, when we lay our lives down and we just say, you know what? I'm done with my dreams. I'm done with my desires. I'm done with all that I thought life was going to work out. I just want to do what you want me to do. Then what happens? All of a sudden we found our life and we find purpose and we find fulfillment. And God works in our lives in a way that we could never have imagined if we just kept doing things our own way. See, these ideas tie into what we read next in Hebrews 11, verse 25. Notice, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. By refusing to be called the daughter of Pharaoh, Moses was choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God. Now, prayerfully, none of us will have to suffer like Moses did. Prayerfully, none of us will have to go out into the desert as a shepherd for 40 years. Just to get trained up. And then as we come back in, we get to have confrontations with Pharaoh and countless troubles for 40 years in the wilderness with the people who don't appreciate you and constantly want to overthrow you. And then finally, you mess up at the end and you don't get to go into the promised land. Hopefully that's not our lives. But while none of us is called to live a life just like Moses is, it's true that we too will suffer affliction if by faith we deny self and follow Christ. I want to read to you from John 15. It's a familiar passage. I go to it often. But Jesus promises that we, if we seek to associate ourselves with him, that we're going to have trouble in this world. John 15, verses 18 through 21. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." So what Jesus is basically saying here is that what people say about me and how they treat me and how they hate me, if you associate yourself with me, that's what's going to happen to you. And if you doubt that the world hates Jesus, go get on the Google for a little bit. Go research Jesus and see what kind of stuff people say about Jesus Christ. And realize if they feel that way about him, then you as a follower of him, that's how they feel about you. Okay? And sometimes they're going to get it to your face and sometimes not, but... Also, I want to share what Luke records, Acts 14, verses 21 and 22, along these lines. And you know, what's interesting as a pastor, I get these emails from time to time about how to grow your church. You know, it's all these cool things about how to grow your church. And apparently you just need to have like graduation dinners and birthday parties and you can grow it instantaneously. But seriously, it's all these kind of marketing tools. And ultimately it boils down to is just give people what they want. Give them the music they want, and give them the teaching they want, and say good things to them, and give all these things, and make it exciting. Things that I don't do. But the fact of the matter is, this is the truth of the matter. Acts 14, verses 21 and 22, talking about Paul and the guys, it says, "And when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith." Okay, so they're circling back and going to these churches that they had planted, and here's the message, to strengthen them, to exhort them. He said this, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Well, thanks, Paul. You know, you think about that, instead of saying, hey, you're just awesome in Christ and Jesus loves you just the way you are and everything's going to be okay and you're wonderful and do whatever you want, he warns them. Here's the deal. Man, you need to hold on because it's going to get tough. And tribulations are going to come. And you're not always going to like how it is. But just be aware of that, because once you're aware, you can prepare for it. And then Paul said this in 2 Timothy 3:12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The fact of the matter is that if we live by faith, if we live a life of self-denial, then the world will take notice and they will not be pleased. Inevitably, those who choose to associate with fellow believers will suffer some sort of affliction for the cause of Christ. Now, I know it doesn't look like it with my body type, but I used to play football. And I played football in high school, and I played pretty poorly. But I enjoyed it. And you know what? I was fully aware going in that it was going to hurt. And that I was going to get injured at times, and that people were going to throw me to the ground, all those kind of things. And I kept on playing all through my 4 years of high school because I knew what I was getting into. And so it is for us as believers. We must constantly remind ourselves of what we're getting into. That if we step out on that field, we're going to get hit. And we're going to get thrown down, and people are going to step on us and hate us. But that's okay. This is what we signed up for. Because it's not going to be like this forever. Now, please turn back to Hebrews 11, or if you're already there, continue on in verse 25 into verse 26. It says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. We learn from this section that Moses had the spiritual foresight to see that it was preferable to suffer temporary affliction for an eternal reward than to enjoy temporary pleasure and miss that reward altogether. And so as we look a little closer at these verses, there are a couple of truths that we dare not miss. First of all, notice the phrase, passing pleasures of sin. Passing pleasures of sin. These words force us to admit that sin is pleasurable. There, I said it from the pulpit. Sin is pleasurable. And of course it is, or else we wouldn't do it. If sin were the spiritual equivalent of going to the dentist, then none of us would have a sin problem. If every time we sinned, it was like the feeling we got was like going to the dentist, we'd be like, I'm done. You know, I am going the righteous path. But the reality of the fact is that we sin because sin is pleasurable. When someone offends us and we can get them back, man, we enjoy it. It feels good in the moment. But the fact of the matter is, though it's pleasurable, that the pleasure of sin is passing. The good feeling is fleeting. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but once that season is over, the consequences begin to set in. Now, don't misunderstand me. I love Thanksgiving, but I think Thanksgiving dinner is a good illustration. We look forward to Thanksgiving dinner, and like, oh, I'm excited about it. I think I'm going to take the day off of eating on Wednesday, you know, for Thursday, and we're ready for that, and we're complaining about how small the plates are, and we're just piling it on, and we eat it, and we love it for the moment. Then we sit down, and we try to loosen the belts, and things aren't working, and we're going to the medicine cabinet. Where's the Tums? And then what happens is we overeat, we feel terrible, and we add the extra pounds on, and it was pleasurable in the moment, but then the consequences are difficult to take, and we forget, and we do the same thing all over again the next Thanksgiving. But when it comes to sin, the consequences are much greater than a stomach ache and maybe some unwanted pounds. The consequences such as guilt and shame, broken relationships and ruined testimonies, and on it goes. So we have to beware and count the cost when it comes to these passing pleasures of sin. Now, the second thing I want you to notice here in the second half of verses 25 and 26 is the fact that being reproached for Christ is more valuable than earthly riches. For it, we will receive a reward. It's kind of weird to think about that he valued being reproached for Christ as greater than earthly riches. That's wild. It's amazing to think about because I have seen countless TV shows that offer some type of earthly riches for a reward. You know, money or vehicles or vacations. You know, when I was a kid growing up, you know, if you got $10,000 on a game show, that was awesome. Now it's like, well, $1 million is old hats on these different game shows. And so there's this monetary reward. But I have never seen a TV show that offered being reproached for the cause of Christ as a reward. Congratulations, you solved the puzzle. Let's mock you for your Christianity. That's not how it works. However, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that we will be rewarded for remaining faithful to Christ in the midst of the hostility. That actually we can rejoice in the midst of that hostility because we know a reward's coming to us. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That we can rejoice as we're persecuted, as we're hated by this world, because we're there with the prophets. We're there with Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel and all those guys. And we're also going to receive a reward because the Lord is pleased when we suffer for his name's sake. The Apostle Paul writes something very convicting in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So whatever we suffer in this life, this difficulty for the cause of Christ, it's just but for a moment, and we have this eternal reward waiting on us. And this ties into the author of Hebrews' original theme. He's trying to get these people he's writing to continue on with Christ in the midst of persecution. So he's saying, remember all this. Remember all these people who have gone before you that have been persecuted and have held on to the faith. And that's a good warning for all of us, or exhortation for all of us. Remember that this isn't the first time people have been hated for Christ. That 2018 is not when people just said, "Oh yeah, we don't like Jesus anymore." This is how it's been throughout human history. And if they were able, by the power of the Spirit, to continue on, so will we be. Now, like Moses, we must look to the reward if we're to remain faithful to the Lord and suffer affliction and reproach for him. Notice verse 27. "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." So this is a reference to Moses leaving Egypt and spending 40 years in Midian. And ultimately, the author of Hebrews tells us that it wasn't fear of the wrath of Pharaoh that drove Moses away. But instead, the invisible God called Moses out. That God was doing something with Moses. He was calling him out to Midian to basically humble him for those 40 years to prepare him for the job that he had. And Moses was able to endure as seeing him who is invisible. The Lord may have used those difficult circumstances to really work on Moses through it all. Now, when it comes to this idea of seeing him who is invisible, I love what R. Kent Hughes wrote, quote, "I personally believe that seeing him who is invisible is not extraordinary. Rather, it is ordinary, normal Christianity. In fact, if you do not see the unseen, you are abnormal and below the divinely ordained norm. Christianity is supernatural, and it is to be lived supernaturally." I think R. Kent Hughes is saying to us as believers that we should have spiritual perception, that we should see what God's doing in this world, that we should identify and say, this is what's going on in this spiritual situation. It's not that, I see the supernatural, there's this angel named Fred that shows up on my bed every night. Okay, if that happens, let's talk about it. Something's not right. But it's this idea that I can see God at work in this world and make decisions accordingly. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:18. "We do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." All right, let's move now from faith to deny self to our final section, and that's faith to directly obey in verses 28 and 29. Verse 28 says, "By faith he kept the Passover." So this phrase actually means that by faith, Moses directly obeyed the Lord by not only keeping the Passover, this word could be better translated, instituted the Passover. In other words, Moses was the one who gave them the revelation of the Passover. He wasn't just someone who participated, but he's someone who revealed to the children of Israel what the Lord wanted them to do. I want to read this for you. We find it in Exodus 12, verses 21 through 23. It says, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." And so Moses received this from the Lord, and then he, by faith, passed it on. He directly obeyed. It must have seemed weird to Moses. I mean, what? We've got to do what with the lamb? We've got to put blood on the doorpost? And I mean, that must have seemed really strange to him. But what he did is he faithfully and directly obeyed and said, hey, this is what the Lord said. This is what we need to do. So as we move on in Hebrews 11 into verse 28, we read this. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So if Moses and the rest of the Israelites had not obeyed, then they too would have been destroyed. But by faith, Moses directly obeyed, and as a result, the people obeyed as well. I think there's a great exhortation for us as believers, is just obey. When we live lives of direct obedience, when we're people who say, well, this is what the Word of God says, well, I'm just going to do it, that's inevitably going to influence others. Now, we know it's not 100%. We know 100% of the people that we, you know, as come into contact with us, they're not going to obey because we do. But what about that percent that does? What about those individuals that you're able to disciple because you're just obedient to the Lord and therefore they're obedient to the Lord? I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And I would encourage you and I would encourage me not to say, well, that's just Paul being Paul. You know, he's the Apostle Paul, and he's, you know, just going to the Gentiles, and he's doing all these kind of things, and that's not for me. No, make that for you. Make that for me. How dare I say, well, you know what? I don't really want to imitate Christ, and therefore I don't have to encourage others to imitate me. No, that should be my desire. If I call myself a Christian, it should be my life's goal to be as much like Christ as possible, and then to exhort others, hey, watch what I'm doing. And imitate me as I imitate Christ. I love what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:10 to Timothy. He says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. So that's all the things he's done, and he wants Timothy to imitate that. But I love those two things together where he says doctrine and manner of life. He says, obey my teachings, the things I've said, but then my manner of life, the things I've done. I love that. How beautiful that is. When what you say and what you do are work together. You know, too often we say one thing, but we do another, or we do one thing, we say another, however it works. But when we say something and we do that thing, when those match up, that's beautiful. When we live lives of direct obedience to the Lord, we're truly loving the Lord and we're truly loving others. We're doing what is in the best interest of everyone around us. And imagine if just every night we put our head on the pillow and we say, I didn't do it perfectly, but as much as depended on me, I tried to do the best for everyone that was around me. How exciting that would be. Now we come to our final verse, verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Now, to fully understand what's being communicated here, I said I was going to do it in the beginning. I want you to turn to Exodus one last time. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 14. And as you're turning there, we're going to see the faith of Moses, that Moses' direct obedience to the instruction of the Lord that led to this great deliverance. And I love reading through this. I'm not going to give a whole lot of commentary. I just want to read through it. Exodus 14, verses 10 through 31, because it's a little bit like God showing up. God is just showing his power and what he can do, but there's this saying that says it ain't bragging if you can do it. And so it's not God bragging here because he can do this thing. He's going to show the Egyptians that he is the boss. And it's the faith of Moses that God is going to use, that direct obedience of Moses to simply do what God says to deliver the people. Exodus 14, starting in verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So to give you some context, the 10 plagues have taken place. The children of Israel are leaving, and then Pharaoh and the Egyptians are like, what are we doing? We let our whole workforce go. We're going to have to actually do work ourselves. Let's go get those guys. So they come after him. Now notice the great faith of the Israelites. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than should die in the wilderness. So it's not a good start. So clearly we see the lack of faith of the Israelites. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And so here we see Moses' faith, and now we see how he responds. Verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. The children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea, and I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." The angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud went from before them and stood between them. Now please take note of verse 20. I think it's very interesting. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. So God divides between the Egyptians and the Israelites, but I think this is so instructive that unbelievers view God as darkness, right? It's negative and just as a horrible thing. But for the believer, they see God as light, as he truly is. So I'd encourage you to think about that, to realize that's a reality, and to pray for those who are darkness, that they might come into the light of the sun. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them and went after them in the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. It came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel." And the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters may come back upon the Egyptians and on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. I love that. I love along the way how God told Moses just to do something, kind of seems strange, but simple. Hey, just lift up your hand and put out the rod, and the waters will part. And Moses just directly obeyed. The Lord performed an incredible miracle through Moses, and he delivered the Israelites. We'll stop here for today, but as we transition into our time of communion, I want to challenge you with three application questions. Number one, by faith, are you willing to disobey ungodly authority? Or to put it another way, are you simply willing to obey God above all other authorities? Is God your ultimate authority? He says, "I will obey God first, and if other authorities line up underneath him, great. But if any authority seeks to be in conflict with God, then I'm always going to obey God." Number two, by faith, are you willing to deny yourself? Are you willing to take up your cross, follow the Lord Jesus, and in so doing, find out who God made you to be? And then finally, thirdly, by faith, are you willing to directly obey? When you read the Word of God, or you hear it taught, are you willing to simply do what it commands?